Good morning.
Pastor Don will bring us a message from God's Word this morning from Galatians chapter 2, 11 through 21. Our scripture reading this morning comes from Galatians 2, verses 15 through 21. Please stand as we read God's Word. Thank you, Pastor Don. Galatians 2, 15 through 21. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thanks be to God for his word. Now let us pray again as we prepare to receive his word. Father, I thank you that we can always come boldly into your presence, not because we deserve it, because we don't, but because our Savior has gone before us. He's our great high priest. He shed his blood that we might be acceptable to you, that by faith in Jesus Christ we can come boldly to the throne of grace to receive grace and mercy. Times of need. And this is a time of need because we need you to speak to us from your word. I pray that you'd help us to understand again the wonder of this, the importance of this, that we would grasp it, understand it, take it to our hearts and be able to apply it to our lives today. Pray for any who would be here and not know you, that today be the day of salvation. Pray for us who do know you, that you would help us to receive from you the word that you give to us. The Spirit of God might be our teacher, that he might teach us what you want us to know about you. Pray that you'd bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen. When we come on the scene here in Galatians chapter 2, I hope you got the notes. If you didn't get the notes, they are available. You can have them. So you can read the stuff I miss. This is the Sunday we fall back. And I'm having my usual problems when you change the clock. My brain does not want to admit it. It keeps telling me this should be done. You notice it's not. We haven't begun yet. I don't know if the clock's bad, but whether it is or not, it doesn't matter. But the point is, this is important stuff, and I hope you've got the notes so you can check up on it and know it and read it and profit from it later if I miss something. But we come on the scene here in Galatians chapter 2, and we find Paul and Peter having a conversation, a very stern conversation. A big problem has come up, but it is not a doctrinal problem. I want to underline that again. We spent a lot of time last week, and a lot of you were not here for this, but last week we spent time in Acts in three chapters. We preached three chapters in about 35 minutes. So I want you to know miracles happen. And people who know me really laugh because that is probably the fastest I've ever gone through three chapters of the Word of God. But anyhow, we learned a lot of things about Peter in Acts that I think informs what we're reading here. You need to have it as background. You'll notice if you were with us when we went through Acts, you realized that Peter never differed from Paul in what he taught. We saw the first place that we have a clear definition of Peter talking to Gentiles when he went to Cornelius' house in Acts 10. And he preached the gospel to them, said not a word about being a Jew, not a word about circumcision, not a word about joining being a keeper of the law, none of that stuff. He talked about grace, he talked about salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, and God interrupted his message to have a word from the Creator, and he saved all those people. And the Spirit of God fell on him, on them, like he did on the Jews on the first Pentecost. Well, the only Pentecost, upon Pentecost. And so the Jews, the Holy Spirit came upon the Gentiles, which was to show that God received the Gentiles as they were. They were not circumcised. They were not keepers of the law. Paul didn't say, or Peter didn't say, after all these guys are doing this, who's going to forbid that we shouldn't circumcise them? He did not say that. He said, who's going to forbid that we don't baptize them? That's what they did. Then we went to 11 and saw where the Jews were really upset because Peter went to the Gentiles' house. And he ate with Gentiles. It was awful. Those dirty, rotten, stinking Gentiles. Which for the Jews at that time, that was what they thought. You do need to know that. And they were really upset. And so they called Peter to account. Called him on the carpet. I don't think they had a carpet. But they called him to account. And Peter told them the whole story again. How God had sent the vision of the dirty animals that came down. And they were not the clean animals. They were the unclean animals. They weren't supposed to eat according to Leviticus chapter 11. And so this was all these animals. And he was told, rise, kill and eat. And he said, no way, I'm a good Jewish boy. I've never done stuff like that. That happened three times because Peter was a little thick in the skull like some of us are. And it took him a while to figure out what was going on. And then the guys came from Cornelius' house. Spirit of God says, go with him. And then he went down to Cornelius and he said, the Lord taught him through that vision and everything that he wasn't to call anything unclean, any man unclean. And so he went into the Gentiles, six Jewish brothers went with him besides the three Gentiles that came to get him. And so all that Peter did was witnessed by three believers who were Jews. Or six believers that were Jews. I guess that's more than three, isn't it? Six believers that were Jews. Anyhow, you have a witness to what went on. And he explained again how he did it. And again, he explained his gospel. And it included nothing about circumcision, nothing about keeping the law. Perfectly agreed to the gospel that Paul preached. Then you get to Acts 15, and that's where that council happens, which I think has to be after the book of Galatians. It would really be simple if it was the same time as the book of Galatians, which some of the newer Bibles insist it was, but it isn't. I mean, in their little study notes, you know, they stick up there, and say, well, this is a Jerusalem council visit. It was not. If it was, all Paul would have had to do for these Galatians is bring that letter that we read last week that's in Acts 15 that they sent out and said, this is what we know to be true. Would have shot everything of their arguments away. Nothing would have remained. But he didn't do that. He couldn't do that because it didn't happen yet. But anyhow, he begins to talk about all this. Now, remember last time we were in Galatians, which was 2 weeks ago. You remember Paul is talking about how he's telling the story. This is the narrative part of Galatians. He's telling the story about the fact that 14 years later, after his first conversion and the first 3 years, and going and ended up in Cilicia, went back home to Tarsus, in effect, and preached there. 14 years later, and a lot of things happened in those 14 years. Paul's been preaching, etc. And 14 years later, he comes to Jerusalem. And when he gets to Jerusalem, he goes talks to the people of the powers that be, who are lame a little bit later in the passage in chapter 2. You can read that later when you get home. But if you haven't read it, but there he talks about it was Peter, James, and John, who seemed to be pillars of the church. And they all agreed with Paul's gospel, which was Peter's gospel. And they saw that the Spirit of God was working in Paul as he evangelized the Gentiles, just like he worked in Peter as he evangelized the Jews. And they gave them the right hand of fellowship. Said all of that. Now we come to this passage where all of a sudden we're talking about this confrontation. Why is this here? So our 2 points, by the way. Now, I'm already ahead of this, but confrontation verses 11 to 14 and then the rationale 15 to 21. The confrontation, why did the Lord put it here? Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, Notice he's talking not about Galatia. He's talking about home, Antioch. That's where he came from. That was the sending church. I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas, his Paul's cohort, co-laborer, the guy who was the co-founder of the churches, co-planter of the churches in Galatia, was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles, in the manner of the Gentiles, and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Galatians chapter 2, 11 through 14. Why did Paul put this here? Why did the Spirit of God and the Apostle Paul put this here in this letter to the Galatians? I think that's an important question. Usually important question whenever you deal with anything in the Bible. Why did the Spirit of God put it here? Why did the writer put it here? What is the point? And I think what happened was, he's writing these Galatian Christians, and he's telling them, the whole assertion for the last little bit has been, you know, my gospel is no different than the gospels the apostles teach. My gospel is no different than the gospel that Peter preaches. Well, they probably heard about this confrontation. Happened in Antioch. Happened prior to them. To their writing this letter. Their problem that caused Paul to write the letter. And they probably have heard about it. And they're saying, well, if Peter and you agreed, then why did you fight? And I think you got to realize they didn't fight. He didn't fight. What he did is he confronted him. Confrontation is not always fight. I've read people say, well, but Peter and Paul had a falling out. No, they didn't. They had a problem. Because Peter did something, and I think honestly, if you talked to Peter, he'd said, Paul was right to talk to me like that. There were unintended consequences to what I did. And you have to see that. This was not a doctrinal issue. Never was. Just don't think it ever was. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face. Peter had to come to Antioch because Peter was usually in Jerusalem or in some way in the Jewish area of the Holy Land. Antioch was up in Syria. It was in a foreign country. Peter came up because that church was like the first major church. Remember, they were created, they were planted. And he went up there. And so when he had come to Antioch, Paul said, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain people came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when the day came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Now, that was kind of the setting. Paul talked to him. There was a problem. And the problem came because of what Peter did. Not what Peter taught, not what Peter believed, not what Peter preached, but what Peter practiced. And I think you find here Peter making a political move and never considered what he was doing. So you notice the issue was not doctrinal. I underline that over and over again because I've had people say, well, it was a doctrinal issue. It was not a doctrinal issue. Peter never wavered on the gospel. That was never the issue. He did agree with Paul. The gospel was not at stake as far as what it said. Peter believed it. Rather, it was a matter of, unintentional consequences. Peter thought about something, made a choice, did something. What he did influenced a whole lot of other people who were Jewish, and they did it too. And the result was problems, because it said things he didn't want to say. It said things that he intended to say. It said things that didn't go along with what he believed. The issue, and I keep wanting to underline this, the issue was really tables fellowship with Gentiles. I know there are a lot of people who gravitate to the idea this was about the Levitical laws. You know, Gentiles didn't eat like Jews. That is true. Was it about the dietary laws? Maybe a wee bit. But I think a real issue had to do with the prejudice against Gentiles. We talked about this a lot last time. Do you remember I read you a quote from the book of Jubilees, which is not in the Bible? It is a book that's an ancient Jewish book, speaks of their viewpoint. And in that book, I read you the quote, they say Gentiles are unclean. Gentiles, anything they do is unclean. Anything associated with them is unclean. Don't mess around with Gentiles. To which I added, do you remember when Jesus was sent into Pilate's hall? Remember the Gentiles couldn't, or the Jews couldn't go in or wouldn't go in because they thought it made them unclean, so they could not eat the Passover. Get the point? That never appears in the book of Moses. You know that? Never appears in the Old Testament. It says you're not supposed to marry a Gentile. Doesn't say you're not supposed to associate with Gentiles. That's the way they took it. You're not supposed to have anything to do with them. And so they, dirty, rotten Gentiles. There were dirty, rotten Gentiles, and then there were the Samaritans who were dirty, rotten half-breeds. And I think they probably thought they were worse than the Gentiles. But anyhow, that was the point. And to give you the idea of what I'm talking about when I talk about table fellowship, you remember in the Old Testament, there's this story about this unnamed prophet in 1 Kings 13 and 14. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin, caused them to sin by establishing two golden calves, one in Bethel, one in Dan. He was down at Bethel. He was establishing, dedicating, whatever, that calf. He was offering sacrifices to that calf. The calf was supposed to be the physical representation of Jehovah. That's what he was doing. It was polluted Jehovah worship, Yahweh worship. It was not acceptable worship. But he was doing that, and there was this unnamed prophet, this guy that he calls the man of God, in the text there, and he comes up and he says that he prophesies to Jeroboam that this is all bad and that God's going to destroy him and all that stuff and destroy the altar, and the altar split, and Jeroboam goes, get that guy, and immediately his hand goes, you know, it's withered. And so Jeroboam says, intercede with God so my hand will be recovered, and he did, and his hand comes back. And then he says, you got to come and eat with me. He said, no. God told me not to eat or drink anything in this place with anybody. So he's going home a different way than which he came, which I don't know what the significance of that is. But anyhow, he's doing that, and there's this other prophet you meet who used to be a prophet or was a prophet, but he wants to have table fellowship with this guy. So he goes and tells him a lie. Meets him along the way, and he says, hey, you know, I'm a prophet, and you know, even though I'm a prophet, God has told me you need to eat with me. And so this guy says, oh, okay. So he goes home with him. Do you remember the rest of the story? He eats with that guy, and all of a sudden the Spirit of God comes on that old prophet, the one who told the lies, and he prophesies and said, you're not going to go home safe. You're going to die on the way because you disregarded the command of the Lord. I don't know how that old prophet felt, I can imagine. But anyhow, the new prophet, the unnamed prophet, gets on his donkey and he's going, and a lion meets him away and kills him. And then the donkey's standing there, the lion is standing there, and the prophet is dead. You know what's a miracle about that? The lion didn't eat anything. Didn't kill the donkey, didn't eat the donkey, didn't eat the man he killed. Just stood there. So this old prophet comes and finds that guy and carries him off and he buries him. Now the point of telling you the story is the point was table fellowship in the wrong place was very serious. He, by doing table fellowship in the land of Samaria, was identifying with this the sin of Jehoshaphat, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat who caused Israel to sin. He was identifying with that. He was getting involved in idolatry by simply eating where he wasn't supposed to eat. From that, the Jews understood you're not supposed to eat with everybody. You only eat with people you really want to identify with, you really can identify with. So the problem was, you got those dirty, rotten Gentiles. Remember we talked about them. In the church, well, these guys come from Jerusalem. I have no idea where they really are. Whether they're spiritually people who belong to the Lord or not, they come from Jerusalem to Antioch. And immediately Peter thinks, oh dear, what's going to happen if they tell the church that Peter's acting like a Gentile when he's in Antioch? He's eating with Gentiles. What's going to happen? So he says, you know what I'll do? While they're here, I'm going to separate from those Gentiles. I'll just go and eat with the Jews. Now, I have no idea if this is church picnics or what it is, but you know, they're eating together. And we're not told what they are. They just ate together. And they might have ate every Sunday together. Who knows? But anyhow, they were together, and they wouldn't eat, he wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. Well, then the other Jews are thinking, well, Peter won't eat with the Gentiles. Who are we to eat with the Gentiles? Maybe Peter knows something we don't know. So they do what he did. Even Barnabas, who was one of the first two evangelists that went and established the churches in Gentile Asia Minor, Galatia, goes and eats with them. Well, Paul immediately sees the problem. I'm very thankful for people who have great insight. Because he saw the problem. Now, you'll notice when he describes the problem, the problem really was they assumed all Gentiles were unclean. That's what the Jews thought. In Peter's activity, and the other Christian believers' activity kind of confirmed that in the mind of those guys, even though they didn't mean to do that. Paul recognized that Peter's actions, which drew the other Jewish believers away from their Gentile brothers in Christ, implied that the gospel was not true. That it wasn't true that everyone was the same at the foot of the cross. Which he's going to say, by the way, in the book of Galatians in a little bit when we get there. Everybody stands the same at the book. If no male, no female, no slave or free, no Greek or Jew. Can you imagine how they chewed on that one? Greek or Jew? None of that. I mean, all are the same, no man or woman. All are the standing the same at the cross. Everyone's saved the very same way. So what was Peter doing? Well, he was showing them that there really is a difference between a Jew and a Gentile. Maybe we should have a Jewish church and a Gentile church. No. There's no difference. The gospel says everyone stands the same. Everyone's guilty before God. He really hits this ground in Romans. Everybody's guilty before God. There's no standing before God because of our sin unless you come through Jesus Christ. Keeping the law doesn't do it. So that's what he talks to him about. That's the reason he confronted him. Now, the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite. Notice this word. This is not a nice word. Played the hypocrite with him so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Now, there's two words that I think you need to keep in mind here. They were not heretics. They were hypocrites. The difference is a heretic believes the wrong thing. Believes something that isn't true. Believes something that can send you to hell. Heretics are believing something that's not biblical. A hypocrite is someone who acts in disagreement with what they say they believe. I'm going to say that again. A hypocrite is someone who acts in disagreement to what they say they believe. If we say, well, everyone is the same at the cross, then how do you treat people that aren't like you? That's the issue. Well, he wasn't treating them right. See, I think, now I can't prove this, but I'm pretty sure this is true. I know it wasn't a matter of doctrine. But I think Peter just thought, well, this is probably a convenient thing, and while they're here, I'll just stay with the Jews, and then nobody can criticize me at home. Because these guys are from James. And I think his thing was an unintended consequence because it snowballed on him. Suddenly he's stuck. And so Paul, seeing the problem, addresses it. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as in Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? See, what you're saying by your activity is it's not adequate for a Gentile to be Gentile. See, I've got to be Jewish because I'm Jewish, so if you want to know my God, you've got to be Jewish too. That's the implication. Can't have that. So how does this work? The rationale. Paul tells us the rationale. One of the great debates in all the commentaries is where the quotation mark should begin and end. Clearly, he's talking to Peter at the beginning here. And then where do you close the quotes? Where is he done talking to Peter? We don't know because there were no quotes in the original. If you read Greek, you know there's no quotes in ancient Greek. So here we are. We who are Jews. Notice how Paul addresses Peter. We who are Jews. You know why that's Paul and Peter? It could be we who are the Jewish believers, Paul and Peter, too. But anyhow, it is not all the believers he's addressing. He's probably just addressing Peter. We who are Jews by nature and not, quote, sinners. You know, quotes in the original, but that's what he's talking. Remember the dirty, rotten sinners? Dirty, rotten Gentiles? That's what that is. Sinners of the Gentiles. How would you like to be called that? I mean, the people who are reading this are Galatians. Most of them were Gentiles. That's why this issue has come up. How would you like to hear that term? But you see, the point was, that's exactly what the Jews thought. They thought anything a Gentile touched was unclean. Unclean means it was unacceptable to God, you know. If you were unclean in the Old Testament, you could not worship. You couldn't go into the temple. You couldn't go into the tabernacle. You couldn't do anything. You had to be, you remember those statements about, well, if you take the sacrifice out and you burn it, then you have to wash your clothes, wash your body and change your clothes, and then you're unclean until evening, which means don't show up at the temple or you're dead. God cannot accept you. That's what they're thinking of these Gentiles. These guys could never be acceptable to God. That's why they called them Gentile sinners. It was a term that they used. It was a term they thought about. This is the dirty, rotten Gentile idea right here. So he says to Peter, we are Jews by nature. Remember, Paul was Jewish. Peter was Jewish. That did not change when he got saved. He still was Jewish. And not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified. Now get this. This is again our gospel. I read one guy say, well, I don't understand. He's been talking about the gospel. Now he talks about justification. That irritated me. I'm sorry. I'm not smarter than he is. I'm not. But most of my guys don't make that mistake. But I will make this point to you. If there is no justification, there is no salvation. Amen. We are all sinners. We come short of the glory of God. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, he imputes, he justifies us. He imputes righteousness to us. He declares us righteous. So he's talking about salvation. Here is the gospel. Again, we are Jewish by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is a person, not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So how are we saved? Well, because we did something. No, because we believed something. We are saved because we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And he has declared us righteous. I am righteous even though I'm a sinner. How come? Because I put my faith in Jesus Christ and he has declared me righteous. I have a standing before God. I am now acceptable to God. I know that astounds you, but it's true. And so are you if you know the Lord and Savior. I'm acceptable to God. That's a wonderful truth. So we're not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we, Peter and Paul, have believed in Christ Jesus in order that we might be justified, declared righteous by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. In other words, you can't do anything to get it. You got to believe, not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewing Holy Spirit. Now, what did I've been preaching my text and not looking at my notes. But anyway, basically we're talking about this. This is how we're saved. He says to Peter, this is how we were saved. This is what we did. And Peter would say, amen, brother, preach it. That's exactly true. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore the minister of sin? Now you see, the certainly not, or may it never be, or if you have an old King James, God forbid, implies that even to think it's true is to almost blaspheme God. To even consider it true is absolutely impossible. So, newer translation, certainly not, may it never be. That's literally what it says in the Greek. And what it means is what King James says, God forbid, it cannot happen. Now, get this point. This is the one that's a little bit different. Paul enters into the Jewish argument here. I really think he does. Leveled against Paul and Peter and those who teach justification is based on faith alone. And that is, this is the Jewish argument. If we as associate with Gentile sinners, according to the Jewish, we contract their uncleanness. We become sinners and thus are sinners. This is again, I think, working on that same principle of Gentile sinners, dirty, rotten Gentiles. If you associate with them, you become one. If you become one, you're not acceptable to God. So he's saying, well, if you do that, if you're a Gentile and you haven't been keeping law or you haven't been part of what makes you a Jew, then you've got a real problem because you don't fit. You don't work. And that's what they're saying. And if you, as a Jew, associate with those guys, I don't care what anybody says, they're sinners. They're sinners by association. They're sinners by fact, even though there is no... Now, you can go, and I know guys who say, when you eat with the Gentiles, they don't keep the Levitical law, and so therefore, don't think that's the point. It might be part of the point, because Gentiles don't eat like Jews. But the point was, and still is, well, if you follow the logic from Peter, those foods are no longer forbidden. But the point is, you don't have to keep the law. The point is, you have got to believe in Christ to be saved. And so, Christ does not become the servant of sin. See, you got to work on their thinking. It isn't so. So Paul immediately calls this nonsense. Can't be. Impossible. Will not happen. Cannot be. Four, here's your reason. This is really a little bit cryptic to us, but if you think about it, it's not so cryptic. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. So where does sin really come from? Well, he says, if I put back in the things I took out, I become a sinner. Well, what is he talking about? I think the best thing to see this is when you think about what he says in Philippians chapter 3. Remember, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul's talking about those who are trusting in the flesh for salvation. And this is what he says. If I could trust the flesh... If anyone could trust the flesh, that's the first part of that verse that isn't there. I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Then he begins to list. Now remember my word picture, because I think this really makes this come alive to me. I hope it does to you. When I was in eighth grade, I played Ebenezer Scrooge. And we were trying to, my drama teacher was trying to convey that Scrooge was a miser. And he was a hermit. He was one of these really bad guys that all he lived for was money. So we were trying to illustrate that. So I had a box full of pennies. That's because we were poor. If we were rich, we'd have been a box full of silver dollars or something. But I had this cigar box full of pennies. And so I had to sit at this table, take my knock and look at each one. Put it in the box. Because each one was so important. Paul does that in a spiritual sense here. Here's his box of things that before he was saved, he thought saved him. Made sure God had to save him. So these are his good deeds or his thinking. So he says, if anyone could have confidence in the flesh, I more so. So here we're good, dumped out the box. And now we're picking up the little things and looking at them. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. That was required in law. If you were a male child, you had to be circumcised. It had to be the eighth day. You had to be from the stock of Israel. In other words, you had to be an Israelite. Of the tribe of Benjamin, which was also a badge. First king was Saul. Saul came from Benjamin. So he was of this royal tribe. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. It probably means he was Jewish born and Jewish speaking. He could speak Hebrew. Not every Jew could speak Hebrew. But he could speak Hebrew. There's a lot of Jews couldn't speak Hebrew at that point because they were living in a world after that captivity. They learned Aramaic in Babylon. They came back and a lot of them were speaking Aramaic, which is why they came up with something called the Targums, which were Hebrew were translations, kind of commentaries on the Hebrew scriptures in Aramaic so they could understand it, whatever that's worth. Anyhow, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrew. He was, concerning the law, a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee. He kept the law. He was a conservative. He was not a liberal. He was an ultra-conservative. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. I was very zealous. I wanted to kill every Christian I could come to because I didn't believe that Jesus Christ mattered. Concerning righteousness, which is in the... I love this statement. Scares me, but I love it. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. I have a picture in my head about that. Somebody could walk around with a notebook trying to write down everything the Apostle Paul did that was sin. Followed him around all day. He didn't know he was there. Do you know how much he'd have written on his notebook? Nothing. Because he's talking about the law you can see outside. He's going to talk in Romans about the fact that there were things, commands inside you couldn't see that he was guilty of. So that's the thing. And then he says, but what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. And then he says, basically, if you're going to have justification, righteousness which is by faith, you can't have the righteousness which comes by keeping the law or by doing anything like that. You have to have faith in Jesus Christ. Remember our discussion of justification just a few verses back. That's the point. So he says, if I rebuild again, if I dig up that thing, he talks about later in chapter 3 of Philippians, those things, I count them as dung. What he's talking about is I count them as something that you dig a hole, you put it in, and you bury it and never go back to it. He says, I'll become a sinner if I go back to the hole and dig it up and grow, bring my box back out and look at all those things and think that's what saves me. That is sin. He says, that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is you have got to have faith in Jesus Christ. That's the point. The reason for the statement in verse 18 is verse 19. For through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God. Paul died to the law. There's a lot in Romans about that. I had a real hard time because I wanted to go back and revisit those. We've visited them before. Paul talks about that in our union with Jesus Christ, when Jesus died, we died. And when we died to the law. The law had no more control over Paul, over Christ, and it no longer dominates us. And then he goes to explain that again in verse 20 with this great statement. There's another dimension to dying law. And this is part of that, I think, here. I've been crucified with Christ. That's how I died the law. How did I get crucified with Christ? I wasn't there. Paul wasn't there. I wasn't there. Were you? You know how you were crucified with Christ? When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you find out you're in union with Jesus Christ and you died to the law when He died to the law. You died in Him. It's hard to understand, but that's what we're talking about. This is where I really want to expand this and become five sermons. So I'm trying to condense this all down. If you have questions, please ask me afterward. And I will try to answer them if I can. But here's the point. I've been crucified with Christ. That's when I died to the law. He says in chapter 6 of Romans, therefore the sin should no longer have dominion over me because I died to the law. The old man died to the law. The I that used to be me, the I that was in Adam, I died. Then he says this, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Now I think there are people who say, well, this isn't talking about the usual passages where it talks Christ in us. Because there are many of those. But I think it does. But the point is, I died positionally. But I live because of my faith in the Son of God who died, who loved me and gave himself for me. There's a life that comes out of the death. Dying to the law is not just enough. I didn't just get saved and that's all that matters and I don't go anywhere from here. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, it's Christ who lives in me. What is he saying? Well, Christ lives through me. No, I don't think so. See, one of the things that happens when we get saved, and Colossians is bigger on this, and Romans is bigger on this, is that Christ takes up residence in our life. And we know from the Gospel of John that in the person of the Holy Spirit, somehow, in a way I can't explain, Jesus said that the Father and the Son also dwell in us. Christ lives in us. This is a dynamic reality. It means things should change in our lives. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith. Actually, it's an of. But in, I think it's a good translation, in the Son of God, who loves me and gave himself for me. It's a genitive. If you want to talk about that, we can talk about that later. Our dying to the law, pictured in Romans 8, is pictured in Romans 8, 1 through 3. I want you to see this. I was trying to find a good passage that pictures it. And it's really hard to do that, but this one does a good job. Romans 8, the beginning of Romans 8, 1 to 3. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I don't think there's a single verse in the whole Bible that rings my bell more than that one does. That means there's no more any condemnation. I don't have to fear it because I'm in Christ Jesus. So there's no more condemnation, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. You see, there used to be the law. The law was never designed to be a way of salvation, but it was a way of showing us how much we needed Christ. The way to Christ was always faith. That's how we overcome the law. But when Christ came, he died to the law. We died in him. So what happens? Well, the law of sin and death is now overruled by this law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. For what the law could not do, and it was weak through the flesh, in other words, nobody could keep it, period. God did. What the law couldn't do, God did. What did he do? He condemned sin in the flesh. That's what he's talking about. Sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Our sin is judged. We no longer have to worry about being judged concerning our sin. It's been done. It was judged, done in Christ. So we died positionally to the law as a means of salvation in the death of Christ. However, that event had far-reaching effects in our lives. Come on. It's been working so well, and then it has to mess up once more. One result is that the old I in Adam died, and a new self has begun. Remember the statement in 2 Corinthians 5:17? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. I think that's what Paul's talking about. I was crucified with Christ, but nevertheless I live. But it's not me. Why? Because I died. But I'm here. But how's that work? Well, Christ lives in me. There's a new me here, and Christ is living inside of that new me. And the life I'm now living, I'm living by the faith in the Son of God, by my faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Any salvation, any life, anything I've got comes because what Jesus did for me. Now, is the old man still running around? The old self still fighting it? Yeah. Are you still fighting the principle of sin? Whatever way you want to determine that, yes, you are. That is in the Bible. That is what you're doing. And you need to have more and more success with God helping you over him. This ultimately means what I believe changes how I live, how I act. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Then he says, and this is a verse that I think summarizes what he just said. You notice somewhere along the line we went from we to I. I think Paul is now focusing more on his experience than Peter's and his, though I'm sure Peter had this experience too. But he is like making a transition at this verse for chapter 3, but also summarizing what he said in chapter 2. I do not set aside the grace of God. Grace of God is how we're saved. Grace of God is how we live. Grace of God is how we serve. Grace of God is everything. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. I'm going to read that again because that's a very, very vital statement. I do not set aside the grace of God. Reason he doesn't do it. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Why did Jesus die? Because I'm not righteous. You're not righteous. And if he had not died, and he had not made that transformation, you know, put our faith, put our sin on Christ and Christ's righteousness on us. So he's saying, hey, if Christ, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, so it doesn't come through that faithful exercise, it comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. That's a pretty serious statement. I didn't write it, Paul did. So we have to be careful that when we deal with the gospel, we deal with it properly. When we understand what makes us a person of God, belonging to the family of God, the whole issue is righteousness. Have you been declared righteous through faith? That is the issue that is here. Salvation is not by, if salvation is not by grace alone, then the death of Christ was meaningless. That's what he's saying. So what do we learn from this? Some applications. Very quickly. Number one, this is thinking way back to the first part of that confrontation where Peter acted the wrong way without realizing the implications of it. When we learn from Peter's mistake that sin can do more damage than we imagine it could. I think if you said to Peter when he made that decision, right, when he made it, you realize what you're doing? You realize what's going to happen when you did this? Do you realize the implications of this? Do you know this is going to be the Bible? That kind of scares me, you know. I wouldn't want it to be the Bible. I wouldn't want it to be me. I feel for Peter. Do you realize how important this is, Peter? I don't think Paul was out of place. I think God was with Paul on this. But, you know, that's pretty scary. Well, I was thinking, when I first started ministry, we did a lot of deputation. We were church planters. And I preached this sermon so many times my wife had it memorized. It was four things that God prepared in Jonah chapter 4. And the thing you see there that really gets you is, you remember when Jonah started out in chapter 1? And he was, the Lord says, arise and go to Nineveh. And he said, oh no. He didn't say that. He just arose and he went down to Joppa to get a ship to Tarshish to be as far from Nineveh as he could get. And he's in that boat and all of a sudden there's a storm. Why is there a storm? Who's responsible for the storm? Jonah. Jonah's one sin. Jonah's sin. Who suffered? Everybody in that boat. Do you get the point? You got to realize sin isn't just where no man is an island, no man stands alone. John Donne was right. You know, we affect people around us by our sin. So it's important to realize and think about what we do because there's sometimes unintended consequences. It can be really a problem. Sounded like a smart move. Made sense when we did it. Thought it was a good thing to do, Peter did. But it turned out to be a bad thing, so we have to be careful with that. He said untrue things about the gospel. Again, remember, they were hypocritical, not heretical. They were not heretics, they were hypocrites. Because they weren't living according to what they said to believe. Second, we need to be concerned about living out our faith in our lives. We are not perfect or sinless, but our lives need to reflect Christ to others. That is very true. See, the gospel is not only heard, it is learned by watching. If you don't live for the Lord and you come and present a gospel message to people and they can see your sin in your life and that you don't really seem to believe what you say you believe, that undermines your message. When we were in some of our earlier churches, we used to sing this song with the kids. Do you know, oh Christian, you're a sermon in shoes? Remember that one? That's what you are. Not just a little kid, you are too. If somebody wants to know something about God in your workplace, who are they going to go to? And why are they going to do it? Well, hopefully because they see it in you. So sometimes our decisions can have unintended consequences. That means he didn't mean that to happen. Like I'm sure Peter would say, he didn't mean this to happen. But it did. Three, This reiterates that it is always and only by grace we are saved. Works never could save us. And we must be clear that it never will. What we are, who we come to is Christ. When we come to Christ, we bring nothing of merit. God alone saves us by grace. This is one of my other favorite. I have so many favorite verses. It's kind of like my favorite. My top 10 favorite songs is about 150. So I figure if Big Ten can have more than 10 schools, I can have more than 10 top 10s. But here is some of my favorite verses. This is from Titus. That, remember Titus? He's mentioned in Galatians. They didn't make you circumcise Titus. Titus, Paul wrote to Titus, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we had done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration, renewing the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Titus 3, 4 through 6. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Not anything we've did. It's because we believed and He saved. That's the wonderful thing. We're going to turn to our Lord's table here now, and I'm going to pray. Then we're going to sing 210, Jesus Paid It All, and sing the first, I think there's four verses, isn't there? Yeah, there are four. So we'll sing the first two, sing two verses. Thank you, Vic. Before communion. All right, good. Think of the same thing. So we're going to sing for two verses. We'll have communion, and then we'll close with the last two verses. Let's pray first, though. Father, I thank You for the privilege that we have of having a Savior who saves us. That You in Him has declared us righteous, that we can have a relationship with the Holy God who runs the place. And I pray that You'd help us as we turn this time to think about the price that was paid. That You might declare us righteous, because we are not. And the wages of sin is death, and somebody had to die for us, and Jesus did. Pray that You'd help us as we approach Your table. Do it properly, do it well, do it in a way that pleases You, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.